At the end of verse 2 of that, Lord, why was I a guest? Lord, why did you save me? I really do like that hymn. As we begin this morning, allow me to give you just a brief church history lesson. I like to do that. In the year 1689, there was a document written called the Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It's sometimes also called the Second London Baptist Confession. It was written by a group of particular Baptists in England to give kind of a formal definition to their Christian faith from a uniquely Baptist perspective. And this confession, this document, much like the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was written about 30 years earlier, another document called the Savoy Declaration. These were written by English Puritans, and the Puritans were English Christians that wanted to purify the Church of England. That's where they get their name. And they were concerned that their particular church should reflect what they believed to be biblical teaching. All of these documents really were written in light of the recent Protestant Reformation, which was really still smoldering across Europe and had spread even to the New World. It's called the Second London Baptist Confession because there was another one written before it. I'll try to imagine a situation like this. You live in a large city, the capital of your country. You're a member of one of a handful of relatively small churches, not unlike ours. We're just beginning to grow and just beginning to be noticed in the city, but it is illegal for you to meet as a church. For as long as anyone living can remember, there's only been one legal religion, the Church of England, and every attempt to disagree with that one religion has been met with opposition and even at times persecution. Many of the great confessions and documents of church history have come out of persecution. Well, as your church continues to grow, rumors begin to spread. See, 100 years earlier, some people with beliefs that were kind of similar to your own had been involved in a terrible rebellion in another country relatively close by. Rumors were beginning to spread that your church might very well do the same type of thing, rebel. What would you do if you found yourself in that situation? What would we do if we found ourselves in that type of situation? Well, that was exactly what the members of 7 particular Baptist churches in London faced in the year 1644. In the space of just a few short years, their numbers had grown, and people were beginning to take notice of their presence in the city of London. But it was often not a friendly notice. They didn't like them. No doubt, if they existed today, they would be called a cult. In fact, in just a couple years earlier, in 1642, an anonymous pamphlet was published anonymously. We don't know who wrote it. And this was the title, A Warning for England, especially for London. In the famous history of the frantic Anabaptists and their wild preachings and practices in Germany. That was the title of this pamphlet. I've not seen it personally. I was reading about it. Dr. Jim Renahan of Westminster Seminary down in San Diego, he calls it an amazing piece of work. He says that the author, in 9 double-sized pages, describes the sad events that had taken place in Munster, Germany, about 100 years earlier. Rebellion, sedition, theft, murder, they're all charged to this group of Anabaptists. Throughout this pamphlet, there's no mention of anything except those events that had taken place a century earlier in a different country, until you get to the very last sentence of this pamphlet, which says this: "So, let all the divisive and seditious enemies of the church and state perish. But upon the head of King Charles, let the crown flourish. Amen." Well, this was a warning. And in one sense, it was very subtle, right? What does that mean? But in another sense, it was extremely powerful. Beware, because what was done in Germany by the Anabaptists may well happen again in London by these Baptists if these people are allowed to spread their doctrines. So what did the Baptists do? This situation was actually potentially explosive. The nation, England, was already involved in a civil war in which King Charles would eventually be executed. The Baptists knew that it was essential to demonstrate they were not radicals. That was not their interest. They were not attempting to undermine the fabric of society. No, they were law-abiding citizens who were being misrepresented and misunderstood by many around them. They wanted and really needed to demonstrate that they were quite orthodox in their theological beliefs, that they had no agenda beyond a faithful and conscientious commitment to God and to His Word. And these Baptists, as they faced these circumstances, they decided that they needed to take action to kind of relieve the fears and the misinformation that was spreading in their community. God had so far blessed their efforts, and they didn't want to see those efforts frustrated by rumors, by innuendo from their enemies. And so they did what many others had done in the time after the Reformation. They issued a confession of faith, so that anyone interested in them might be able to obtain an accurate understanding of their beliefs and practices. See, what we believe and how we live as Christians should not be kept secret, right? They should not be kept secret. We publish a statement of what we believe and how we live. Theirs was called the London Baptist Confession. It was reworked a few years later in 1677. It was republished. And I want to read you the title just because this is fun. This is how the Puritans titled everything. This is the title of the book, of their statement. A confession of faith put forth by the elders and brethren of many congregations of Christians, baptized upon profession of their faith in London and the country, with an appendices concerning baptism. That was the title. It was published again under that same title, with some slight modifications in 1688, and then again in 1689. And to this day, there are many churches, both in England and in the United States, and actually I'm sure in other English-speaking countries as well, who hold to this document as their church's statement of faith. Now I tell you all of that, give you that kind of quick, hopefully quick, history lesson for two reasons. One, because I'm convinced that we need to know church history, where we have come from. And two, so that I can read to you chapter 3, point 3 of the confession, which says this. By the decree of God, this is in this confession, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of His glorious justice. Glorious grace and glorious justice. God's glorious grace and God's glorious justice. This is really what the doctrine that we're going to look at today really boils down to. So as we prepare to study the Gospel according to John in a few weeks later on this summer, right now we're in week two of a kind of a five-week study of the doctrines, the teachings of grace. What does the Bible say about grace? Last week we looked at the doctrine, that the teaching of mankind's depravity, his sinfulness, and God's just condemnation. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I can't summarize it any better than that. Apostle Paul does a pretty good job. But that statement, by grace you have been saved, that statement is deeper than we can think or imagine. And the Scriptures, really, in the opening of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it gives us a glimpse of the depths of that grace. So turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read the opening of this letter, verses 1 through 14. And after we pray, We're really just this morning going to look at verses 3 through 6 as we study this next doctrine, which I would call unconditional grace. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Let's just take a break here. We need to pray after reading those words. Lord, we could read these words and then just sit down with our hands over our mouth. We could read these words and just be blown away by Your grace. Give us a little bit of an insight this morning, Lord, as to the depth of Your grace. Help us to understand. I pray in Jesus' name. So consider this statement, okay? Just consider this. If God didn't choose to save some, then none would be saved. Think about that, based on what we just read. If God didn't choose to save some, then none would be saved. Theologians call this topic the doctrine of election. This is God's choice of specific individuals before the creation of the earth to be forgiven of their sins through the death of Jesus Christ and to be reconciled to God without regard for anything in them, either good or bad. And this is grace. This is unconditional, sovereign grace. And our flesh... In our flesh, we push back against this, right? It doesn't seem fair. We read this and we say, it doesn't seem fair. And that's right. Let's be honest, it's not fair. It's not fair that Jesus should pay the penalty for your sin. It's not fair that Jesus should pay the penalty for my sins. You and I should have to face that penalty, for the wages of sin is death. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So let's look at this passage of Scripture here. Technically speaking, and I thought that this was interesting, but maybe it's only interesting to me. Technically speaking, these verses 3 through 14, which is one long run-on sentence, it's called an extended eulogy. Or in Hebrew, they would call it a baraka. I like that word. It's fun to say, baraka. A baraka almost always begins with the phrase, "Blessed be God who has," and then there's a list of all the things that God has done and that He is to be praised for. A baraka is very common in the Old Testament. There are many things in this passage as we read through this, as I read through it a moment ago. We're just going to focus on three. Blessed be the God who has blessed us. Blessed be the God who has chosen us, and blessed be the God who has predestined us for adoption. So God has, first of all, He says, blessed us. blessed us. Now, this idea of blessing can be used in a few different ways. In fact, it's used a couple different ways right in these verses. So Paul starts right off by saying, blessed be, or I think the NIV says, praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when a man calls God blessed, it means to praise or to speak well of, to speak highly of. And so we come together each Sunday and we call one another to bless the Lord. And when we do that, we are calling each other to focus our attention on God, to remind ourselves of all that He has done. Let me give you a clear example of this. It's 1 Chronicles 29, 10 to 13. This was our call to worship this morning that I read earlier. I left off this first sentence purposefully, but it says this, "Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said," and this is what I read, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." That's a baraka, a proclamation of blessing or of praise for who God is and what He has done. David uses the word blessing again at the end of the chapter with a specific call to worship. At the end of 1 Chronicles 29, he says, Then David said to all the assembly, "Bless the Lord your God." And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers. And this is how they did that. They bowed their heads and they paid homage to the Lord and to the king. And they offered sacrifices to the Lord. And on the next day offered burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And that's what worship is. Offering up blessing to God. Well, there are times in Scripture when one man might bless another. For example, a father blessing a son. These are more like well wishes, although a little bit more strong than that. It is really asking for God to bless, asking for God to act in their lives in a way that will accomplish His will. This is what the godly king of Salem, would become Jerusalem later, his name was Melchizedek. He did this for Abram in Genesis 14. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was high priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." There are many ways to offer up blessing. The focus here in these verses is Paul's blessing or praising of God for blessing us. So what does it mean that God has blessed us? Has he wished us good luck? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Does that mean that God has just simply said, "Good luck to you"? Is it a kind of a meaningless statement that you say after somebody sneezes? "Bless you. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Bless you." Or is this an acknowledgement that God has acted in the lives of Christians in order to accomplish His purposes instead of just letting us go our own way, instead of just taking the hands off the reins and saying, "You want to sin? I will give you up to sin and the just consequences of it." To say that God has blessed us as Christians is to say that God has poured out His grace on an undeserving people. And so in what ways has He done this? In what ways has God blessed us? What are these spiritual blessings? What are the benefits that God has bestowed on His people? This is everything Christians have received through God's saving act in Jesus Christ. Paul lays out a very quick summary in verses 4 to 14, but essentially it is this. It is election to holiness. It is adoption as His children. It is redemption and forgiveness. It is knowledge of God's grace-filled plan to sum up all things in Christ. It is an inheritance. It is a gift and guarantee of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is the hope of glory, of eternal life with Him forever. All of these gifts here in this baraka are really elements or aspects of this blessing. And they are the reason that we offer up praise. They're the reason that Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." This is the reason that we gather together every week. This is the reason that we sing songs that are actually meaningful and true. This is the reason that we read the Scriptures, God's Word. This is the reason that we start with a call to worship, so that we will pay attention to what God has done for us. But I want you to hang on here a moment, because I'm making an assumption. I don't know if you caught this or not. I'm reading us in these verses. When it says us, I'm reading that as us. But is that what Paul means? After all, we're listening in. We're reading in on a conversation between an apostle and a church. So who is us here in these verses? Well, Paul clearly includes himself in these blessings. He says, "He blessed us. He chose us. He predestined us for adoption." So he must be talking to those who would read his letter, right? This is just a letter. And yet, it is God's Word. So Paul sends this letter to the church at Ephesus, and he says, God blessed us, you and me. God chose us, you and me. God adopted us, you and me. Does this mean that these things are true for anyone who just happens to pick up a Bible and read these words? Are these things true for anyone who happens to be sitting in a church hearing a pastor preach about this and read this? It can't mean that. Any more than if you just happened to stumble across some old love letters and saw the phrase, "I love you," written there, and you just assumed that it was about you, that you are the one loved in the letters. This also cannot include every person in the city of Ephesus. This letter was written to those in the church of Ephesus. See, the us here are those for whom the words are true. Now, if your grandfather wrote your grandmother a love letter in the 1940s, and you saw it 60 years later, and you saw the words, "I love you," could you know, could you believe that he also loved you? Of course we can say that, right? But we also know that it's written to grandma all those years ago. But we know that they're true. We read these words, we know that they are true for us. We Christians, okay? Let me explain this. Because of the radical depravity of mankind, for all have sinned, we believe that apart from God's unconditional grace, we all stand condemned, and so these words don't apply. Yet he addresses these statements here to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. He says that right in verse 1. These blessings are true for all who are in Christ Jesus. So if you are a Christian, if you have repented of your sins and put your trust, your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, then these words are true for you. But if you have not believed, if you just go to church every week because it's what you do and not because you truly believe, then these words are not true for you, and you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, don't take those words for granted, the words "in Christ" here. He uses them, or some form of them, something like 10 or 11 times just in these verses. In Christ, in Him, in whom, in the Beloved, meaning Christ. So this is important. So let me summarize it this way. It is in Christ that God has chosen us in eternity past. The Father has bestowed His grace upon us in the Beloved, so that we now have redemption and the forgiveness of sins in Him. It is in Christ alone that God has blessed men and women and brought them to salvation and adopted them as His children. So now the question is this: who determines this? Who determines who these truths are true for? Who determines who are the faithful saints? Well, this is where Paul starts. Really, when he begins counting his blessings, naming them one by one, he starts there in verse 4. Look at this. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Christian, He chose you before the foundation of the world. Before creation, it says. Before God said, "Let there be light," He chose you to be a part of His family. Before Adam and Eve, before sin entered into the world, before the flood, He chose you to be holy and blameless before Him. He chose you to be imputed with Christ's righteousness. John Piper put it this way. He said, "God, in eternity, looked upon me, foreseeing my fallenness, my pride, my sin, and said, 'I want that man in my family. I will do anything to get him into my family. I will pay for him to be in my family with my son's life.'" That's love, folks. That's mega off-the-charts love. These blessings, all of these blessings, they're past, present, and future. We could say God has so richly blessed us because He has chosen us in Christ. And when Paul counts his blessings, this is where he starts. Before the beginning. Before the foundations of the world. And he starts with this great theme of divine election. Again, God chose you before He created, before He revealed His plan to send His Son to redeem. So what does that mean? It means that God was not surprised at the fall of man. He already had the plan in place. God was not surprised at my sin or yours. It means that He knew what would happen in your life and He chose you anyway. He knew what you would turn out like, and He still chose you. That's why this is unconditional grace. Think of this in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we read this. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" God chose Abraham so as to bless him and to bring blessing throughout the earth through him. Consequently, if you know the story, you know that God chose Isaac over Ishmael. That He chose Jacob over Esau. We read about these things in Romans 9. That He chose Israel over all the other nations of the earth. And His choice of them had nothing whatsoever to do with their choice of Him or any kind of righteous behavior on their part. I'll prove it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. God says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you are more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." He chose them. He says it again in Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Think about that. He has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the people on the face of the earth. And here in Ephesians, Paul explains that we who are Christians are the recipients of this unconditional grace. He has chosen us to be a people for His own possession. And what is even more, He has chosen us to be in Christ. F.F. Bruce, an old theologian, he says, He is the foundation, origin, and executor. All that is involved in election and its fruits depends on Him, on Christ. Can I tell you that many Christians just simply choose not to believe this? Why? Because it feels wrong. It feels like we decide whether or not we want to become a Christian. But this is the plain teaching of Scripture. And not only here. In 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul tells the Thessalonians, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you." He says it again in the same letter in chapter 2, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy, "God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus." To say that election took place before the foundation of the world is to show us that God's choice was due to His own free and unconditional grace. It's not dependent on our circumstances or our own merit. The reasons for Him choosing us are rooted in the depths of His gracious, sovereign nature. This is who He is. And why is this so important for us to understand? Why are we spending so much time on these doctrines of grace? Because this is true. If this is true, if these words here mean what they say, if Ephesians chapter 1 means what it says and not the opposite of what it says, if it means what it says, then Christians can have assurance that God's purposes for them are of the highest good. And the first and most appropriate response from those of us who are chosen in Christ from eternity past is to bless the God who has so richly blessed us, to fall on our knees and worship God. Lord, why was I a guest, as Isaac Watts wrote in that hymn? Why was I a guest at your table, Lord? And the second is likewise, it says that we are called to be holy and blameless. We are called to be a set apart people. God's unconditional grace here, it does bring privilege, but it also brings responsibility. The purpose of our election was not simply to repair the damage done by sin, although that is true. But it was also to fulfill God's original intention for mankind, to create for Himself a people for His own possession. And you know how He does that? Do you know how He creates for Himself a people for His own possession? He uses us. He uses us to go and make disciples of all nations. When we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and we are being obedient to His commands, He uses us to create for Himself a people for His own possession. Romans 8, 29 and 30 says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified." And this really brings us to the final aspect that we're going to look at this morning, at least, of His unconditional grace. And that is, He predestined us. Or specifically, He predestined us for adoption. Look at verses 5 and 6. "In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. If God has chosen us, and to say that we are also predestined is kind of essentially to say the same thing, yet He's building here. Because it says He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. That word predestined in the New Testament, it is used 6 times. Always it is used of God, and always it is used to emphasize God's sole initiative and authority in our salvation. If we are predestined, then this means that we have a God-designed purpose. That's what that means. And in this case, He's talking about adoption, bringing us into His family as sons and daughters. Before time began, God chose to adopt men and women, boys and girls, into a personal and intimate relationship with Himself. And this is the only way that we can call Him Father. Do you understand that? This is how we call Him Father, because He's adopted us into His family. In Jesus' day in the Gospels, when Jesus called Him Father, the Pharisees were ready to destroy Him for blasphemy. You don't call God Father. He's seldom, if ever, called Father in the Old Testament. You can't call Him Father. And yet we do all the time. We see it all throughout the New Testament, particularly in the letters following the Gospels. Why do we call Him Father? Because He's adopted us as His own children through Jesus Christ. Being adopted into His family as His children is an incredible privilege. Because those of us who are now able to call upon Him as Father were at one time sons of disobedience, children of wrath, right? Ephesians 2 says. That's what we were. But now we are the children of God. And so you might be thinking something like this. I've sinned too terribly. God would never choose to save me. If He really knew, there is no way that He would choose to save me. Let me attempt to destroy that kind of despair by saying this. Do you realize that God chose before the foundation of the world those whom He will save? And He did it based on absolutely nothing in you or me. Before you were born or had done anything good or bad, God chose to save you. And so the response that we should have, it should be to ask the same questions the Jews asked when they heard of God's grace. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31, their response was simply this: Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He said, and you will be saved. This is God's promise of unconditional grace. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I want to say that again. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let's pray. God, our only response is praise. We can sit here and say, why did you choose me? Why would you send Christ to die for me? Or that guy? And we can just praise you that you did. There is mystery in this, Lord. We acknowledge we don't understand all of this. We don't know the answer why, other than your grace is deep, deeper than we can ask or imagine. Your mercy is incredibly massive. We see this right in the beginning, Lord, when in the day that they ate of it, they didn't physically die. They were not condemned, and yet something died in their place, and you clothed them, covered their shame. And promised a Savior. And so we praise you this morning that we can call you Abba, Father, that we can cry out to you as your children. Transform our hearts, Lord, that we would obey, that we would be holy and blameless before you as we grasp these truths, the truth of your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.